to be in the house of the Lord. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 48, shall we? I was having my quiet time in my house about 9 years ago, and my daughter, who was living with us at the time, was terminally pregnant, and my youngest grandson at the time was in the basement, and she came up, and she had been in a quandary for quite a while as to what to name her child. And she just had no idea. The Lord just hadn't given her anything. Of course, Isaac is the older of my two grandsons. And Jenny comes up and says, "Daddy, what are you reading?" And I said, "I'm in the book of Isaiah." And she goes, "That's his name. That's his name." She wanted an I name because her husband's middle name starts with an I, Emmanuel. And so she wanted each of the kids to have. So that's how he came up with the name Isaiah. If he grows in to be half the man this prophet was, I'll be one happy grandpa, that to be sure. And both of my grandkids have accepted Christ. They are just growing in the Lord. There's nothing that feels better than that. You know, they are such a delight to me. And they stopped in the office just prior to the service. You know, I'm really happy to be in this portion of the book. The first half of Isaiah, certainly the opening 39 chapters, mostly bad news. It's mostly judgment. God's going to get the nations of the world, and historically he did. They have come and gone. There is no more Assyria today. There is no Medo-Persian Empire. There are no Babylonians, you know. God has dealt with all of those, and as I said last week, God raises up one nation, he brings down another, and when that nation has fulfilled God's purposes for them, they are brought down as well. They're gone. They are no more. And we went briefly through the different world empires. There hasn't been all that many. And we categorized how God had used them over time. And when God's purposes were done, he'd raise up another empire. And how America seems to be charting that same exact path. You know, we were established by godly people on these shores. The Puritans and the Pilgrims came here and signed the Mayflower Compact. And in that deed, as they parked their little ship off of Cape Cod, Massachusetts, off of the very top of the peak of that place, they said our purpose in coming here was to share the gospel with the native peoples of this land. And they specifically mentioned the name Jesus Christ. I just love that, and that's important because the history of our federal government is tied up in that document. That was the first official document by the United States federal government, and it was to bring Jesus Christ to these shores and to share the knowledge of him with the indigenous Indians that lived here. And they had a very, very peaceful coexistence. In fact, that first winter, they didn't get here until late in November, that first year in 1620. Half of them died over that winter. They weren't counting on it being a 10-month voyage from England to here, but the stormy North Atlantic is a difficult place. Well, they got here so late they couldn't plant crops. They just barely could build the most basic of shelters with the Indians' help, but half of them perished on a missionary endeavor. That's how they saw it. They wanted to be free. They didn't want to be stuck in England with the King of England proclaiming himself as the head of the church. He was a tyrant and a bad one at that and brutal. They wanted to be freed from that, so they made their way from England over to the Netherlands. And when they heard that there was a ship sailing out of England for the colony, what was become the colonies, they said that they booked passage on that and came over here. So half of them were sailors, and the other half of those 130 people on board that ship were believers in Christ Jesus and just wanted the freedom to bring Christ here without being under the dictates of either the Pope or the King of England. But when they put in our Constitution in 1789, our Constitution, it said there'll be no establishment of religion, and that was not meant to be a bar against Christianity. It was meant to keep some tyrant from becoming the head of the church in America, like King James was in England. That's why it was never meant to stifle the spread of Christianity at all. And yet it has been used to define the separation between church and state, which is a myth. There has never been a separation between church and state until the most recent of times. And by people that obviously have not read the Constitution or the Mayflower Compact. They don't want you to know the historical truth of how God used this nation. He birthed this nation. As far as I know, it is the only other nation on the face of the earth besides Israel that was birthed by God and used by God's purposes. And we were a missionary sending agency like no one had ever seen up until the last 100 years or so. And our missionary activity has been on the decline, and it has left me wondering if God is finished with this nation, especially as historically the nations either didn't know God at all, or if they did know God, like Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, as they got farther away from God, they just drifted from Him. But drifted is the key word. It happens so slowly. Satan is so patient that the people that are here don't realize that we once used to be a godly nation, but no longer are. We no longer are. And so God had told the people of Israel, as He tells all of the nations of the world in Deuteronomy 29, the nation that follows Him does better than the nation that doesn't. It's really that simple, if we can condense down a whole chapter. So pray that America finds its way back to God. That's the only hope this nation has. People say, well, I believe in an end times revival. I would love to. I can't find it anywhere in Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, talking about the end days in Matthew 24, it's going to go from bad to worse. He said nothing about an end times revival. Doesn't mean there can't be pockets of revival in discrete individual states or amongst tribes here or there. And I praise God in heaven for those little points of light throughout the earth. And I pray that a bunch of them be born right here in America, you know. But a global revival, I just don't see in Scripture, which means that you and I are in a remnant tonight and will be increasingly so as the end times proceed to get closer and closer to us. But here's the good news. God knew that a long time ago. He's got a plan. He's got a plan for you and me, or we wouldn't still be this side of the dirt. He's got a plan for us. I believe He's got a plan for the people that are in power. I think He's got a plan for every single person on the face of the earth. But we don't want to fight Him on that. We kind of want to say, what's your plan for me, instead of telling Him what our plan for us is. That's the natural tendency of man, isn't it? Well, God, here's what I want. And we treat Him like this is Aladdin's lamp, and if we rub the lamp hard enough with some brass, so the genie's going to pop out, and God's going to give us anything we want. That's not exactly the way it works. We'll see something about that. I didn't like the subheading that the NIV Bible has put over chapter 48. It always tries to give you a little prefigure of what the chapter is about. And in the NIV it says, stubborn Israel. Now, of course, you and I have never been stubborn, have we? That's a hard one for the Spirit of God to conquer, isn't it? It is kind of in our nature to set our heels from time to time. Not you, mind you, I'm talking about other churches, other congregations, other people. But if you find that tendency in you, it has its historic roots in Isaiah 48. He's talking to people that He had redeemed. He's talking to a nation that He had birthed. But this nation, after their prosperity, had fallen into apostasy. And that historically is the pattern of nations. You know, at once they start out great and they've got some semblance of good things going on. The Romans with their democracy and the Greeks before that with the same principles in place. And in the early days it was a good thing. And then they just kind of devolved from that into ugly dictatorships. And if the world continues its path from democracy to increasing dictatorships, we pave the path for the Antichrist, who will be the final world dictator. And after Jesus deals with him, in Revelation chapter 19, he is never to rise again either. But understand, the tendency of nations historically has gone from democracies to dictatorships. And then when the people got finally tired of dictatorships and rebelled and staged a coup, they would come back and establish some form of a republic or a democracy. They're not the same thing. You can look that up on your own. But then they tend, after their time of prosperity, then they tend to devolve again into dictatorships. That's the tendency of nations. Now, nations that are willing to learn from history don't have to repeat that course. It's really kind of a choice to go that way or not. So that's why the Constitution is a single-page document. I mean, you understand that other countries that have documents like that, founding documents, are hundreds and hundreds of pages and have been redacted hundreds and hundreds of times? Ours has never been changed except for the Bill of Rights and the amendments that came after that, because yeah, it's hard to change the Constitution, and the Founding Fathers wanted it to be that way. Simple document that outlined the nation that God had put together and made sure through three co-equal branches of government that none could rise up to become the dictator over the other two branches. That only works if the other two branches hold them accountable. Yes. They don't today. There are branches of government that seem to do just pretty much darn well whatever they please. And that concerns me from a historical standpoint, because that's the path that has been charted historically before, as nations devolved into dictatorships. So when the central government seizes more and more power, we need to watch out for that tendency. It's a historical tendency. I'm not aiming anything at any one political party or any or no political party. I'm just telling you this is the way historically that nations, since the Babylonians, 2,500 years ago, that's historically the way nations have gone. So as we get to the text today, because of the resistance of a nation that had gotten away from God, increasingly they tried to kick God out of the society and their educational system and their courts and their kings, their political structures. So they start off here. As God confronts them, he's speaking primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, the two last remaining tribes. The northern ones have gone into captivity, but he's specifically going to hone in on the capital of that nation. Did you hear me? God focuses in on the seat of government of any particular nation and holds them accountable. As the capital goes, so goes the nation. You see that throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings and the Chronicles. You got a good king, Josiah, Hezekiah, and Asa, Jehoshaphat in Judah's case, four really good kings. It stemmed God's judgment against that nation because there was like four mini revivals that took place, four decent kings. Israel never had a one that was worth a hoot. Every one of them, sinful, ugly, vicious, murderous, idolaters. But down in the southern kingdom, they had four good kings, and it staved the judgment of God against them 136 years. So having a good and godly man in power that acknowledges the one true living God and his word, that nation will do better than the nation that doesn't. That's just kind of what Deuteronomy 29 is all about. We can do this thing God's way, or we can do this thing man's way. We can, and there's prosperity, spiritual and economically, doing it God's way, and you forfeit those blessings for the nation that turns its back on God. I'm concerned tonight about that. And God was so patient. Israel had endured, Judah down south had endured three waves of invasion, partial invasion. The first one in 605, they knocked at the doors and they took everything of value and pistol whipped the king that was in there and walked away. It was Israel's first warning. Now, if we serve a triune God, I kind of expect there to be three warnings. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's a triune God we serve. And I find a lot of times historically, he had warned Israel in the north three times. There were three successive waves of invasion by the Assyrians. Nobody listened. Well, in 605, the first invasion came against Judah. Nobody listened. Nobody repented. Nobody changed. So in 597, guess what? Here comes another wave of invasion by those same godless Babylonians. They plundered and took everything, killed a bunch of people, hauled off the king, and went back home. Nobody listened to the prophets, to the word of God. They chose not to. They didn't turn from their idolatry. And the prophets warned them, if you don't listen, a final wave of invasion is coming. That happened in 588, and for 2 years, Jerusalem was under siege, which means you put your troops in a circle around the city, and you wait for them to die of starvation. Their women, their children, their infants, they're old, they're young. There doesn't have to be a battle. Starve them out. It usually reduces that population historically to cannibalism. To think that at any point in that progression, they could have repented, they could have turned back to God, and they didn't. And so in 586, Jerusalem was sacked, the temple was burned, the king taken into captivity, hundreds of thousands of people also taken into captivity. And you think to yourself, it didn't have to turn out that way. We don't want to be stubborn like Israel was. Not as a nation, not as a state, not as a city, not as an individual. I know, because from this pulpit I preach, sometimes I say things that step on your toes. I know that. It is never my intention to step on your toes, but the Word of God always will. But it only offends those that don't want to hear it. That's the history of this nation. Hey, we don't want to hear repentance. Isaiah, shut up. They eventually took this old man in his 80s and sawed him in two because they didn't want to hear it. It's not that he said anything wrong. They didn't want to hear it. Give up your idols. Well, we don't want to hear that. Give up your pursuit of entertainment. Give up your sin. Give up your violence. Give up your murders. Nope, don't want to hear that. They'd rather kill a man, an old man in his 80s. To silence him than to give in to the clear commands of God. You know, I've got to tell you, God's word is going to outlast every hammer that comes against it. It's an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. It's the word of God. So we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. Right. Man, I'll tell you what, I want to do this the easy way. I'm old enough that that's really important to me. I don't want to beat my head against the wall. And when God says submit, I want to submit. When he says, humble yourself, I want to do that. He tells us what's required of us. Seek him. You, that's on you. It's not on me. You have to seek him with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. I can't do that for you. The Laodicean church in the book of Revelation is the lazy church. I don't want to read. I'd rather watch TikTok. You know, I don't want to go to church. I'd rather do my own thing. I got golf to play on the weekends. That's what the Laodicean end times church is. It's a lazy church that doesn't want to hear the word of God. So they'll gravitate towards teachers and churches that don't teach them the word of God. They give them feel-good sermons. They don't step on anybody's toes. They're nothing like Jesus. They're nothing like John the Baptist. They're nothing like Isaiah. And yet, somehow or another, they've convinced themselves that that's okay. That's what they want. That's what they want to hear. We can't afford to do that. They were so resistant to correction by the man of God. Don't ever put yourself in that place. When I say something that steps on your toes, I don't need you glaring at me. I don't need you looking at the floor, twiddling your thumbs, and checking out mentally. I don't need you to do that. I just need you to entertain the possibility. God's trying to tell you something. You may not like it. You may not want to hear it, but you ought to consider it. Take it to God in prayer. Just ask God about these things. It becomes increasingly more important. How many people resist pastors when they tell people something they don't want to hear? Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been stubborn with the Lord? I grieve about the times that I have in the past. I really do. I grieve about that. I'm not here to tell you that you've done anything wrong at all. That's not for me to say. My job is to tell you what the Word of God says. That's why God sent me to college. That's why he had me get my degree in history, ancient history at that. That's why he sent me to seminary. I know this book. I want you to know this book. But you will only come to know this book to the extent that you seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I can't make you read. I can't make you pray. I can't make you worship. But that's what God wants you to do. And you go, well, I don't want to. No, I'm just here to, I'm not here to make you. You can't make a horse drink water. You can lead him, you can lead him to the water trough. But have you ever seen that horse's neck? I mean, it's this big around. You ain't making that horse do nothing. You ain't bending his head down if he don't want to. I don't want to be as stiff-necked as a horse. So God says in verse 1, listen to this, O house of Jacob. He's referring to the southern kingdom. Hear you who are called by the name of Israel and come from the line of Judah. The northern kingdom is already gone. You who take oaths in the name of Yahweh. Oh, I swear to God. How about in a court of law when they put their hand on the Bible? I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me, Michael Cohen. Yeah, no, but I've never heard of people being charged for perjury anymore. There seems to be no penalty for lying to God and taking an oath in his name and then lying through your teeth to get off. Isn't it sad? Isn't it sad? We can't afford to go there and invoke you who invoke the name of the God of Israel, but not in truth or righteousness. Oh, you'll swear with your hand on the Bible, but you don't know God. You don't believe in Jesus Christ. You don't follow the Word of God. You don't read the Word of God. Isn't it hypocrisy to put your hand on it then and swear by it? Like, how it must grieve the heart of God when we treat his Word and oaths in his name so trivially. Verse 2, you who call yourselves citizens of the holy city. That's Jerusalem. That was the city where God dwelt. That's where the temple was. The holy city, and rely on the name of Israel. The Lord Almighty is his name. That translates his title as well as his name. Lord, all in capitals, is Yahweh. Almighty translates Adonai, which means Lord. Adonai. It can also mean sir or boss, depending on the context. When those you put those two names together, he is the Lord, and his name is Yahweh. He certainly is the Almighty, but there's a better translation. He is the Lord, Yahweh, is his name. Verse 3, I foretold the former things long ago. God said, I sent you prophet after prophet after prophet to tell you what the future holds. He sent his own son, Jesus, who told us in Matthew 24 what the future holds. He sent his servant Isaiah to show us what the millennial kingdom is going to look like before we get there, so we don't have to show up like dumb tourists asking a lot of questions, pretending that one of the angels is what, a tour guide or something. He gave us the prophecies of Daniel to show us what the future holds. There is a 7-year period of time that will engulf the world in the greatest tribulation the world has ever seen. God says, I told you all this stuff before. None of you changed. None of you repented. None of you acted like it was real. I foretold, verse 3, these things long ago. My mouth announced them and I made them known. And then suddenly, one day I decided, this is the day of the fulfillment of that prophecy. True of the prophecies of the rapture of the church. We've been looking forward to the second coming of Jesus for 2,000 years. Man, it's going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. Someday, when, I don't know, that's in his hands. Jesus says he doesn't even know, that's in the Father's hands. And then suddenly God says, I acted and they came to pass. Verse 4, for I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. You think a horse's neck. Your forehead was as bronze, thick-headed, stubborn, resistant. Therefore I told you, verse 5, about these things long ago. And here's why. Before they happened, I announced them to you so that you could not say, oh, my idols told me that. My false gods told me that. Baal told me that. Chemosh told me. No. I warned you in advance what was coming because all of your gods were silent. They can't speak. They can't tell you what the future holds. You worship them, but they aren't alive. They can't hear, they can't see, and they don't act on your behalf. You're talking to wood or metal. To a person with the IQ of a newt, that doesn't make any sense. I don't pray to wood. Maybe you do. It doesn't make sense to me. These are the images that The verse 5 talks about there, my idols did them, my wooden image and metal god ordained them. You know, you can't say that. Verse 6, so you have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? Do you not admit the truth? I sent you prophets. You didn't listen. You'd rather bow to a piece of wood or metal. From now on, I will tell you of new things to come, of hidden things unknown to you. That is so tempting to me. You mean like Israel is going to be restored in the land after the Babylonian captivity? Yeah. Yeah, and God prophesied that. You mean like that he was going to bring Israel back into the land as he did the Zionist movement of the late 1800s, early 1900s? Yes. That God would reestablish them as a sovereign nation as he did May 14th of 1940? God said, yeah, I prophesied all of these things up front. I told you the Messiah was coming. I told you he was going to establish his kingdom. I told you he was going to be rejected of men. I told you these, your idols didn't. So why do you trust in these idols? God spoke of the millennial kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. Oh. I love that place where I look at prophecy yet unfulfilled, like the book of Revelation, like the new promise of a new heavens and a new earth. I long for that to come to pass. It certainly will. In his time, though, not mine. Verse 7, they were created now and not long ago, so you have not heard of them before today. God says, I decide when this stuff is revealed to you. So you cannot say, oh, yeah, I knew that. No, you didn't. Verse 8, you have neither heard nor understood from of old, your ear has not been open. You want to stop there for just a second. Just because you have ears doesn't mean you're really listening. It's like the husband watching the Super Bowl on TV and his wife's trying to get his attention, goes, honey, yeah, I'm listening. Yeah, what? And he's, oh, did you see that? Oh, what a play. Oh, and she goes, you're not listening to me, are you? Well, sure I am, honey. No, he's not. He's got ears, but he's not listening. Well, God had been speaking since the creation of the world. And people chose. No, man has not changed. If you're not in the Word of God regularly, you're not listening for the voice of God. And he's not able to speak to you. You have your excuses as to why you don't read, but understand this. If you say to me, Pastor, I don't hear from God, how do you hear from God? Open the book. This ain't rocket science. You don't open the book, don't plan on hearing from God anytime soon. You've chosen to shut your ears down. It's like my grandson, when he gets tired of the noise of the world, he takes his hearing aids out. And then you got to tap him on his shoulder because he's 100% deaf in one ear and 70% deaf in the other ear. It's a miracle of God that through the technology of today that are able to do things that allow him to hear, quote unquote. God is working all of those things. Be in God's word. Ask him to speak to you. In fact, doesn't God's word say 7 times to 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Let me tell you something. Can I shock you for just a second? Sometimes, maybe not often, but sometimes God can actually speak through his pastors. You must entertain, even if you're offended, even if you cross your arms and glare at me and look at the floor and stomp out when your face red cussing me, understand there is a possibility that God wants you to change. Yes. And you have been offended because you don't want to change. There is that possibility. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about other churches. You guys are perfect and wonderful, but we have to continue to make sure that we listen, that we hear. I don't believe everything every pastor ever says. Measure it out against the Word of God. Absolutely. Measure. That's what they did in Berea when Paul came from Thessalonica, when he was run out of town on a rail after 3 weeks, went down to Berea, and they listened. Not only did they listen to everything he said, they checked it out in the Word of God. So always check it out in the Word of God, not according to some theology or some denominational thing that you think, but they checked it out. And so I always encourage you, check it out against the Word of God, please. Don't take my word for anything. Search it out. But I try to do my level best to diligently. I've devoted my entire life to searching out the Word of God for you. There are some problematic passages that aren't readily understood, and sometimes a little background in history or the original languages or culture sometimes brings a little bit of that to life. And so I enjoy sharing that with you guys, but I do not pretend to have an IQ of 50 trillion like God does. You know, my mind's very, very limited. But I do my level best to feed you, but I can't do anything about your willingness to hear or not. The Bible says there are none so deaf as those that will not hear. That came from the lips of Jesus. I always want to listen. I know sometimes I'm just dead wrong and I need correction from the Lord. But most of us resist correction. Our flesh rises up. Well, I didn't want to hear that, Pastor. You know, that's why I don't counsel much anymore, because people say, well, I didn't want to hear that, Pastor. You know, in love, I don't care what you want to hear. I'm here to tell you what the Word of God says. If you don't want to hear it, you probably shouldn't have come, because that's all I got. That's all I got. Don't blame me. Don't shoot the messenger. I'm just telling you what God's Word says. But boy, a lot of times there are just resistant people that more often than not will come for counseling in a church because they want the pastor to tell them something they want to hear. They want the pastor to reaffirm a course of action they've already decided, whether it's right or wrong. I want you to agree with me, Pastor. Yeah, that's not counseling. That's manipulation. They're looking for validation. You know, I understand that to a point, but that's the resistance of our old nature that I don't want to change. But the new man in you says, you know, you need to change. I have to change. The battle's for the mind, for sure, for sure. So God continues on from verse 8. Just write that down somewhere or file that in the file cabinet upstairs. Just because you have ears doesn't mean you're listening. Anytime you come into God's house, you want to listen. You want to hear. You know a perfect example? You remember little Samuel, who his mom had been barren her whole life? Oh, she so desperately wanted a baby, so desperately. God, I'll tell you what, God, you give me a baby, I'll have him grow up literally, physically in your house. I just want a baby, Lord. And God had heard her prayer. And she'd been praying that for years. I don't know how many. It doesn't say, but long time. God gave her a little baby, and she gave him the name Samuel. And as soon as that little baby was weaned, she went to the priest in the temple. It would be like you walking in the doors of the church and saying, Pastor Jim, here's my baby. I want you to raise him. I'm good with that until they turn 13. Then you get them back. I'll do that part, but you get to do the 13 to 18 kind of thing. They're so precious when they're young. But that was her level of dedication. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I'm giving up my child. Pastor, you raise him. He's going to be there in your study. He's going to pray with you. He's going to be in every sermon. He's going to be in the praise and worship band. He's going to grow up in the house of the Lord. And that little boy one time had a visitation from the Lord. He didn't know. He's just a little guy. I don't know, 5, 8 years old. Josephus says he was 8. I don't know what his age was. And he ran into Eli, the priest, and he said, you called me? And Eli said, I didn't call you. It's midnight, son. Go to a bad place. And he went back, and the Lord called his name again, Samuel. So little Samuel ran into Eli. He said, you called me, Father. You called me. No, I didn't call you. You know, maybe it's God. Maybe it's God trying to talk to you. So here's what you say if you hear that voice again, Samuel. Why don't you go back to bed, you lay down, and if he calls your name again, here's what I want you to say. Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Yes. Isn't that precious? I mean, just imagine some little 5-year-old, little 4-year-old boy, you know, running, and he's laying here, and he's just all excited. Man, that was God? I didn't know that was God. God's talking to me. God? Really? That God? Wow. You know, it's not Eli that called me. And just laying there in anticipation, it's like the kid the night before Christmas, you know. Oh, I just can't wait for the present, you know, for the sun to come up. And you can just see a giddy little boy who just wants to hear from God. And so when God calls him again, Samuel, only this time he calls him twice, Samuel, little Samuel, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. And the father spoke to him as if he was his son. God wants to speak to us. God wants to speak to us. Maybe you get a nudge in the middle of the night and you think, well, maybe I should get up and read my Bible and talk to the Lord. Yes. But I'm really tired and, you know, maybe in the morning. And you don't. True. I sleep better if I'm obedient. I've had that happen to me often. I cherish those times. I cherish those times where it's so quiet you could hear a pin drop on carpet and the presence of God fills the room and he fills your heart and he just wants to love on you. Just wants to love on you. Be attentive to that still small voice. It was the same voice that spoke to Samuel, spoke to Elijah as he was running from his life, hid in a cave at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And God showed up. He wanted a hurricane and a windstorm and fire. All of those things happened. Says God wasn't in any of those things. And then he heard this still small voice. Elijah. I don't hear a voice of condemnation. I hear a broken father's heart. What are you doing here? I told you to go minister to Israel. I know it's hard. Ahab's a hard dude for sure. I totally get all that. But you're not where you're supposed to be. You ran. You gave in to fear. Have we ever given in to fear? That's why the Bible's been written, so that we learn from those that gave in to fear that we don't have to anymore. Don't have to give in to fear anymore. And I read my Bible because it reminds me of stories where God longs to talk to his people. And all that he wants is for you and I to say, speak, Lord, for your servant's listening. I'm listening. I'm listening. He's looking for people, according to Jeremiah 29, where God promises, you will seek me. That's not on him. That's on you and me. You will seek me and you will find me, but only when you seek me with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's what's required. It's like Jesus saying, ask and seek and knock. Remember that passage out of Matthew 7? Well, that's our responsibility. So if we're not asking, not seeking, not knocking, nobody's going to be there. You'll never hear from God. You'll never know the joy of his presence. You'll never know the strength. You'll never know his guidance. You'll never know the filling of his Holy Spirit. And you will limp from one crisis in life to the next with just enough faith to get you into the kingdom of God, but no love and no joy and no victory and no peace. I'm not willing to forfeit that. I am not. So, you know what? Every day I'm going to ask and seek and knock, seeking with all of my heart. That's on me. We already know from Scripture what's required. He's already done his part. He sent his Son. Amen. He created the world. He sent the angels. He gave us the book. He sent us his Holy Spirit. What else do we expect him to do? When are we going to do our part? Instead of being drawn toward churches that ask nothing of you and get nothing in return. God wanted, he shed the blood of his Son so that he might have all of our hearts, not just part of them, and that those hearts would seek him and love him and encourage and be encouraged in him. That's all God wants. He wants us near not because he's a dictator or a tyrant father. He wants us near so he can bless us, so we can speak to our hearts, so he can comfort us. That's what he wants. It's not a demanding father.
Oh, I got to read my Bible. I hate reading the Bible. I hate praying. I hate going to church. But guess I got to do it because Pastor Jim said God sold me to you.
No. God wants to love us. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Now, how much love do you need? I need dump trucks full of that stuff. In the world, you get condemnation. You get beat down. It robs you of your joy. There's no meaning or purpose or direction, and godlessness seems to be on a rampant increase everywhere you look. So where do I have my joy and my peace and my patience renewed? Only in his presence. Only in his presence. That's what he wants to do every time you crack the book, every time you sit down. And I encourage it to be a quiet place so you can hear that still small voice. Still small voice. He doesn't yell, he doesn't scream, he doesn't shout, he doesn't demand his own way. Love never does. 1 Corinthians 13. Verse 9, as we put on our jogging sneakers to run to the finish line, verse 9, for my name's sake, God said, I delay my wrath. God says, I don't want to have to use the heavy hand of judgment against you. Why don't you guys just repent and turn from your sin and idols? I'm delaying my wrath. You deserve it, by the way, but I'm delaying it for the sake of my name, for the sake of my praise. I will hold it back from you. I'm trying to get you guys to listen so as to not cut you off. See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. You just want to highlight furnace of affliction because that's where true saints are forged. That's where true saints are forged. In the furnace of affliction, I think fiery furnace. Remember where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got thrown into the fiery furnace in the book of Daniel because they wouldn't bow down to this image of Nebuchadnezzar? And all of a sudden, a fourth one shows up in the furnace with them. One who looks like the Son of God. Hello. You know? And Nebuchadnezzar's going, I thought I threw three guys in there. How's that fourth guy in there? You know, and he's looking, and nobody's getting burned up, you know. Well, who's in the furnace with those three guys? It's the fiery furnace of affliction, and God brought them safely through that. Nebuchadnezzar's blown away. Yo, guys, come on out. They walk out of the furnace, don't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. I went to a weenie roast in the backyard on Friday, and I walked home smelling like I lived in a campfire my whole entire life. And Kathy said, for the love of God, take a shower, man. Well, they didn't even have the smell of smoke on their clothes. Their hair wasn't singed. They still had their eyebrows, the hair on their arms, you know. And you go, that's a miracle. Yeah, and it sure ministered to Nebuchadnezzar. That was the whole purpose of it. Sometimes the fiery afflictions that you and I go through, it's not for us. It's for somebody else. Just embrace it. Doesn't mean God doesn't love you. It means he does. And he's going to use that in your life in ways you couldn't imagine when you're going through it. So I stopped trying to understand stuff a long time. I just go with it. I mean, I'm in a whitewater raft, and the guide in the back of the boat, his name is Jesus. He knows what's around the next corner, where the rocks are to avoid. I don't have any idea. I'm just along for the ride. He knows where he's going, and this I do know. I will arrive safely at my destination. I know that. The river guide on the Arkansas, they've been down that river 1,000 times. Jesus has been down this path 10 million times, if not more. I know where I'm going. I'm safe in his hands. He's the riverboat guy. Just trust. When he tells you to pull on the right side, then start digging water on the right side. When he says stroke left, then you stroke left. That's all you got to do. Obey and live. Ignore and die. That's kind of a whitewater rafting trip in a nutshell. So I've been down the Arkansas several times, and you better trust your tour guides, and you better do what they say. You know, yeah, lessons learned on the Arkansas. That's another message for another time. So God says in verse 11, for my own sake, I've not. But know this, how can I let my name be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another. Listen to me, O Jacob. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called, I am he. I am the first and I am the last. I was before anything was, and I will be long after everything is gone. I am the beginning, the end, the Alpha and the Omega. However you want to word that, it means exactly the same thing. Here's what is fascinating to me. Three times in Isaiah, God is called the first and the last. Three times in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the first and the last. If A equals C and B equals C, then A equals C. If God the Father is the one and only and Jesus says, I'm the first and the last, then guess what? Jesus is God. That's the only conclusion you are allowed to draw. Jesus must be God. But three times, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God. So three times in Isaiah, it's a reference to Yahweh being the great I am. And three times in Revelation, it refers to Jesus. Jesus is God, God in flesh. Remember, he shall be called, the prophet had said, he shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus isn't sort of God, like partly cloudy skies overhead. No, no. Jesus is God, 100% man and 100% God. That's the Lord that we trust in. Fascinating. I've got the references for you, but not the time to share those references with you. So look them up, Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Revelation 2, verse 8, Revelation 22, 13. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And then the three times that we've seen it in Isaiah in chapter 41, 44, and 48 as the final time that it's mentioned there. Cool. So I just thought I'd throw that out. I was impressed by it when I saw it. But I'm kind of enamored with numbers, especially when I see something three times and it's a reference to God. Verse 13, my own hand laid the foundations of the earth. Now, this is interesting. And my right hand spread out the heavens. This is Yahweh speaking. When I summon them, they come and stand together. Come together, all of you, and listen. Which of the idols has foretold these things? The Lord's chosen ally will carry out his purpose against Babylon, the Medes and the Persians. God raised up that empire, world empire, to judge the Babylonians. His arm will be in the future against the Babylonians. Interesting. God says, I created the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, and the heavens over your head. Interesting, because when you get to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17, it says that Jesus did. What's that mean? Jesus is God. Jesus is God. Jesus was simply the agent of creation that God the Father used to do that. And Jesus is said in Colossians 1:17 to hold all things together by the power of his might. That's why someday when he lets go of every atom in the universe and there's a new heavens and a new earth, that's Jesus. He's saying, I'm holding all this stuff together now. And when I let go, it's going to be the mother of all thermonuclear explosions. Wow. Wow. He says, verse 17, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am Yahweh, your God, who teaches you what is best for you. And who directs you in the way you should go. So seek him, because that's what he wants to do. Read his word, because this is what he wants to do. Lead you, guide you, bless you. Verse 18, if only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river. Oh my. Your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants would have been like the sand, your children like its numberless grains. Their name would never be cut off nor destroyed from before me. Then he says in verse 20 something that strikes me as being extremely contemporaneous to today. Leave Babylon, free from the Babylonians. And they would, when they were released after 70 years of captivity, only 50,000 returned. Of the millions that had gone into captivity, only 50,000 came back. Why? They'd become comfortable in Babylon. They'd become comfortable in the world and preferred Babylon's idols to worshiping the one true living God in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. What this says to me in verse 20 is don't become comfortable in the world. Babylon symbolizes a world system opposed to God and obsessed with idols, entertainment, and the fulfillment of bodily and fleshly appetites. Not spiritual ones. John tells us in the New Testament, if we love the world, the love of God is not in us. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You're in the world, but you cannot be of the world and be steadfast as a Christian. John tells us, if we love the world, the love of God is not in us. This is, by the way, the last mention of Babylon by name in the book of Isaiah. It comes up again in Revelation 17 and 18, religious Babylon, which is opposed to God, and commercial Babylon, which is opposed to God. And so when the Lord says in verse 20, leave Babylon, I see it as a call to the modern day church today. stay out of religious Babylon, which is full of idols and false worship and false teaching, and stay out of commercial Babylon. Don't be preoccupied with the lust of the things of the world, gold and silver and trinkets and adornment and success and cars and planes, and the list goes on and on. God says, leave Babylon. Feel free to highlight if you... No, I didn't. I left my highlighter on my desk. Sorry, bring your own. Verse 20, leave Babylon free from the Babylonians and announce this with the shouts of joy and proclaim it. Send it out to the ends of the earth. God is going to restore Israel. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. They did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. Remember when they came out of Egypt? God split rocks open and poured out water for them. God says, I'm going to take care of you. You come out of the world, I'll take care of you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. What a promise. It's not a promise that each of us is going to be millionaires and billionaires, but it'll provide food, clothing, and shelter. Didn't Jesus say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? All this other stuff, it'll be added to you. It's an issue of priorities. He made the water flow for them from the rock, and he split the rock open. Water gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, however, for the wicked. Interesting. I just want to close with latching on to those first those verses from 20 to 22, because 1 John 2:15 says this, and this is straight from God himself. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Yeah, but is TikTok okay? Is TikTok the exception? Or Instagram? Or Facebook? No, it is not the exception. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world. Know this, the world and its desires pass away. But the man, the woman, the child who does the will of God lives forever. What a promise. So keep, you have your priorities in hand. I believe that about each and every one of you. I believe with all of my heart that you love God, are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and filled with his Spirit. But there is, until Jesus comes back, a constant pull of the flesh. We are told in Scripture that we war against three enemies, Satan and the world and our own flesh. And the warfare is continuous and ongoing. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So God will be your strength if you turn to him in moments of temptation and weakness. He'll help you in this endeavor towards godliness. But you got to ask and seek and knock. You got to open the book. And even if it's me stepping on your toes, you got to be willing to listen and measure it against God's word. And if there is anything that ever comes from my mouth that is not in alignment with God's word, you, I give the right to come up and contest it with me. And I'll spend as much time with you. Here's what I can tell you. I always have a reason for believing what I believe. I can always take you to chapter and verse. You may not agree. You may not agree it's from God. But I am not allowed by God to say anything not consistent with his word. God's word offended the Pharisees. It still offends those that don't want to hear it today. But we are not in that number. We're going to ask and seek and knock and seek his face. That's it. We want to be light in a dark world these last days. I know you feel like a birthday candle sometimes. Your little flame up there and you're thinking, what good does that do? Well, you take every Christian on a roll with his little birthday candle, makes a pretty bright light. You ever taken a tour of the Cave of the Winds up there? You remember that time they take you into the big cave and they turn out the lights? Boy, does that suck. Yeah, boy, does that suck. They turn out your lights and the darkness is suffocating. And then you think, if you're anything like me, I'm demented, I understand. But I look up and I go, probably a minimum of 10 billion tons of rock on top of me that could fall at any time. And the lights are out. I couldn't find my way out of here. And then the tour guide takes that little birthday candle, and he flicks his bick, and and it lights up the whole entire cavern. It's amazing. One little candle. It's amazing. Well, that's you. That's you in a dark world that needs your light to shine. So I know it feels like you and I are a birthday candle, but baby, let that candle shine for all it's worth, because we burn bright together. And someday, if we are faithful to do that, we're going to hear something like this. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's all I want to hear. Lord of heaven and earth, we commit ourselves into your hands and ask that you bless us, use us for your glory, and help us, remind us often to be in the book, to be in prayer, to be seeking your face like you asked us to do, just so you can bless us. I love your word. I love it with all my heart.